right. Hide from the flying fruit here. Well, good morning. We're going to be in James, if you hadn't guessed. But I am going to be moving on to James chapter 3, so we're cruising. James chapter 3. So we're going to be, we're coming off of chapter 2, and we just talked about faith and works. And here in chapter 3, James gives us one work to work on, the tongue. This is the third time that he's visiting this subject. He already mentioned it kind of in passing in James 1:19. He said, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And then he mentioned it again in James 1:26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And now he comes back to it for the third time in James chapter 3. And in this chapter, he devotes a lot of time to the subject. Many verses, 12 verses. So I think, at least what I'm getting is, this is important. This is an important subject. We use our tongue and we speak every day. Some of us more than others. But we use it in everything we do, in our marriages, in raising our kids, in educating others and being educated, in our work, in our leisure, in all communication. It's in every part of our lives. It touches everything. So even though James's teaching on this goes through verse 12, we're only going to go through verse 6 today. We're only going to do half of it. Because as I was going through it, I just feel like he says too much in those 12 verses to cover in one day. So we're going to start James chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let's read it. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Oh, Lord, we just come to you and we pray that you would have your way, that you'd give us wisdom as we go through these verses, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would show us what you have for each one of us here this morning. This is your word. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that because it's your living word, you have something for us here. And may we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just take control. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Here again, James reestablishes the context. It hasn't changed. He says, my brethren. He's still talking to believers. And he mentions judgment again. He mentioned that in the middle of chapter 2. Remember, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And that's not the judgment of unbelievers. He's talking to believers. It's the judgment of believers. The judgment of believers at the Bema seat of Christ. I'm just going to read this verse to remind us what that judgment is. It's 2 Corinthians 2:5. Verse 10, or 2 Corinthians 5:10, excuse me. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We've talked about this a lot, just setting the context here again. So it's in that context that he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. Let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because you'll face a stricter judgment. As I was reading that, that was pretty terrifying. Because I am teaching, or attempting to teach, I am going to face a stricter judgment. That's pretty scary. And honestly, I'm not sure that truth is fully sunk in for me. But as I was reading this, it made me think of Moses. And I actually do want to go there because I think this is important. It's Numbers 20. So the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're thirsty. Numbers 20, verse 1. It says, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Why did I go to this passage? Because Moses was a leader and he was a teacher. And God told him to speak to the rock, but he disobeyed, and instead he hit the rock twice in his anger with the congregation. And the result was that he couldn't enter or see the promised land. And the question that comes to my mind is why? It's because he misrepresented God. He did not treat God as holy before the people, and he didn't represent God's heart to the people. The other reason, too, is that God here was creating a type. We know from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So this rock in this story was Jesus, was Christ. There was two times that they got water from the rock. This one here in Numbers we just read was the second time. The first time, the account is in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim." So this is a different place. This isn't Kadesh. "And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they shall stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" This was the first instance. And in this instance, God told him to strike the rock. And it's really interesting. You see this. The Lord said, "I will stand there before you on the rock." And he told him to strike the rock, which means that as Moses struck the rock with the rod went through the Lord, hit the rock. And the rod is a symbol of discipline or judgment. So we have in this a picture of the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus being struck to provide living water for us. In Numbers 20, that was the second time, and the Lord said, "Just talk to the rock." Moses broke that type because Jesus only had to be struck once. And then once he was struck and they had partaken of those waters, all they had to do was ask him for that living water. But Moses disobeyed and he misrepresented the Lord. That's the reason I thought of Moses, because here in James he's saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment." Why? Because teachers teach about who God is, and we represent God to the people, and we have to be careful not to misrepresent him or teach or say something that he didn't say, and that's a big responsibility, because Moses wasn't able to enter the promised land as a result of it, and that is why teachers have a stricter judgment. It also made me think about when Paul wrote to Timothy. You know, Paul started all of his letters, "Grace and peace to you," over and over in his epistles. But when he writes to Timothy, who is a pastor and a teacher, he writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace." And I think the reason Paul includes mercy in writing to Timothy in the pastoral epistles is because he needs it. Teachers need it. Because we face that stricter judgment. We're accountable for every word and every teaching. So verse 2, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." That word "for" means it's supporting the last verse about becoming not many being teachers and that stricter judgment. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. And I found this interesting because he's saying we're all sinners. So teachers aren't any better than anyone else. We all stumble in many ways. But what he's focusing on here is that he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, it's what we say that's in view here, how we stumble with our words. And teachers say a lot of things, so they have a lot more that they can stumble in, and there's greater scrutiny. So he connects that first verse with this verse, but then he moves on from just teachers to all of us. If you don't stumble of what you say, if any man does not stumble in what he says, so that's anyone, not just teachers, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That is quite the statement. Perfect. I looked up the Greek word, and it's teleos. Can mean perfect, can also mean complete, can also mean mature. And he says that if you control your tongue, your words, what you say, you can bridle or control the whole body. Which to me implies that what we say is the hardest thing to control. How many of us know that from experience? Where you start, you're saying something before you even think about it, or you even know it. He says he is a perfect man. To control our tongue and what we say requires maturity. You must be mature to control your tongue and therefore the whole body. James gives two examples to kind of illustrate this point. In this first example, he uses horses in verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Horses are big animals. Horses have never liked me. So I'm wary when I get next to a horse because they are so strong. You can just see the power in them. When it comes to a contest of might, there is no way that we as humans could overpower or control a horse. But you put a bit in the horse's mouth, that tiny piece of metal goes in the mouth, and for a trained animal, it gives you the ability to control them and direct their body. You control the mouth, James says, so that they may obey us. You direct the entire body as well. But I do think it's interesting. You can't put a bit in a wild stallion's mouth, and that's not going to really direct them, because it does require training for that animal to be directed by it. You train that small part, and you direct the whole. It's a clear picture of what James was just saying and just described about the tongue, that if you are mature and don't stumble in what you say, you're able to bridle the whole body as well. And he next moves on to a second example of ships. Verse 4, behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So again, ships, another example. He says they're so great. I think about, like, I don't know, it's the wrong time frame, right? But I think about the 1800s, those big wooden ships. They're huge, powerful, heavy, and they're driven by strong winds. Again, we couldn't control a ship in and of ourselves. If we tried to push that thing or direct it ourselves, we couldn't. But then you have the rudder. And if you control the rudder, you control the direction. It's small, but it controls the whole thing. Similar to a bit where a horse needs training, with a rudder, if you're controlling that ship, you need to know what you're doing. But once you do, you can direct that ship wherever you in your inclination or your desire. So you notice he's talking about control through a small piece, i.e. the bit or the rudder, and that controls the direction of the whole. And so then he goes into verse 5 and he says, so also the tongue. Comparing the tongue to a bit or rudder, the bit makes the horse obey, the rudder allows you to direct the ship wherever the inclination or desire of the pilot. We can control the bit and rudder. And he says, so also the tongue. But the question to me, again, that came to my mind is, so who or what is controlling our tongue? And you say, well, of course I have control of my tongue, but we don't always, right? What is our tongue obeying? Who is in control? Is it the spirit or is it our flesh? And what is our inclination? Is it God or the world? And what is our desire? Is it God's will or our own? Because those answers to those questions affect our tongue and what we say. And that, in turn, according to what James is saying, determines control of our whole body, our whole direction, the whole course of our life. We can use our tongue for good or we can use it for evil. He says in verse 5 that the tongue is a small part of the body, just like the bit or the rudder, but it boasts of great things. And boasting, it boasts of great things. Boasting, like bragging or exaggeration. It's about your ego, right? Self-promotion. And it's based in pride. The verse that came to my mind is in 1 John 2, when he talks about, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The boastful pride of life. That boasting generally, in reality, is usually empty. And thinking about this, the best example I could think about is politics. On both sides of the aisle, how many politicians boast. But you also see it in sports and you see it in business. You know, it is around in different areas of life. But then I also thought about in the larger context, James has been talking about in James 1 being doers of the word, right? And then in James 2 about faith and works. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. I think it's a phrase from gambling, putting your money where your mouth is, right? It's easy to believe the truth and speak Christianese and look the part in our religious settings, but it's a lot harder to actually live like Christ. And it's easy to boast of great things, our knowledge of Scripture, rather than to actually humble ourselves and serve others, share the gospel, do those good works that he's calling us to do. So I think in context, that applies to that boasting of great things. We can boast of great things as Christians, but when it comes down to it, what does the Lord see? And he says in verse 5, then, after these comparisons to the horse and the bit and the ship and the rudder, now he compares the tongue to a fire. And he says, "Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And we know that analogy pretty well, living here in the mountains of Colorado, right? A cigarette butt, such a small fire flame, can burn 100,000 acres or more. Just like that. And in what he's been talking about, like how many politicians, when they boast, can set a fire with those words. And how about us, too, in what we say? And I was thinking, it's a lot easier to put a cigarette butt out than try to put out a huge forest fire, right? That kind of restraint to put out the fire before it begins, before it spreads, is what James is talking about. And that includes our boasting of great things, whatever the context might be, business, sports, or whatever our struggle is. When it comes to boasting, I thought about these two proverbs. Proverbs, a book of wisdom, and I think these are pretty clear indirect wisdom. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." And then Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Really, it's according to Scripture, it's not good to brag on ourselves, to boast of our skills. Just be who God has made you and let others recognize that and call those things out in you. Verse 6, continuing on with the tongue being like a fire, he says the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Wow, again, what a statement. But when you think about it, how many sins require the tongue? Lying, slander, gossip, cursing or crude language. Oftentimes, that's how our anger comes out, through our words, tearing someone down. Those are just how our tongue is used directly in sin. But most sin in some form or another is going to involve the tongue. And what does fire do? He says the tongue is a fire. What does fire do? It consumes and it destroys. And I was thinking, how many of us had said something just to watch it burn? You know, you say something with the intention to make it hurt or to cause destruction. He says that the tongue is set among the members of our body as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And I was thinking about the power of the tongue. And here he's talking about it in mostly a negative light. But in Proverbs 18, I'm sure we all know this verse well too. Proverbs 18:21, he says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." It's death and life. And he says that it sets on fire the course of our life. So he mentions course, the direction again. What we say can determine direction in our lives and in other people's lives. It can bring healing or it can bring peace. Like one timely word to encourage someone or bless someone can change someone's life. That's power. On the other hand, one destructive comment or criticism or angry tirade can equally change someone's life in the wrong way. And those things we say can have a lasting impact, can be lifelong in our lives and in other people's lives. And he says, again, another strong statement, that it's set on fire by hell. I don't know how this relates, but I thought it was really interesting because this verse came to my mind in reading that. And it's not the point of the parable, but it's not even a parable. It's a story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, talking about the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. When the rich man is in Hades, I find it interesting that when he's talking to Abraham, in verse 24, it says that the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." The tongue is set on fire by hell. I feel like I kind of rushed through these, but he was just giving examples, right? But as I was going through it, two things stood out to me: control and direction. In verse 2, he says, bridle, control. In verse 3, bit, obey, direct. Verse 4, driven, directed, the rudder, which is for control. Wherever the pilot desires, and a pilot, right? Control, direction. Verse 6, course. Throughout these verses we just read, those words are descriptive of control and direction. And it seems to be showing that the tongue, and whether we control it or not, will affect the direction of our lives and of others' lives. And for us, how would it affect our lives? Well, you can get in trouble pretty quickly with what you say, right, in your relationships. But also, down the line, remember the context in verse 1 was judgment. What we say now is definitely going to affect the direction or course of our lives in the next age. In verse 6, and I feel like this is the heart of what I wanted to get to, James says that the tongue is set among our members is that which defiles the entire body. And that made me think of Matthew 15. And I believe Doug went here earlier in James 1:26 when he says that if any man does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Because here in Matthew 15, verse 10, Jesus speaking says he called to himself the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Skip down to verse 15. And Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So James says that the tongue is what defiles the entire body. But Jesus took it a step further. That's true. What comes out of our mouth, that's what defiles us. Jesus said that. But he says the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. So really, when James talking about the tongue, we're really talking about a heart issue. Verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." If you skip just a couple chapters earlier in Matthew to Matthew 12, Jesus was talking about this then as well. 12:34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it." When? In the day of judgment. "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." So if our mouth speaks what comes out of our heart, then what's in our heart? Again, another verse we know pretty well, Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways." It's kind of a bleak picture if you leave it there. But if we have issues with our tongue, from what Jesus is saying, then it really means we have an issue with our heart. And who can change the heart? Not us, but God can. I was thinking about Psalm 51, where David is praying after he did much more than just speak something. He used his words to get it done, to arrange for it, but he slept with Bathsheba. And then to cover up his sin because she got pregnant, he arranged to kill Uriah. And over a year later, he's confronted and he repents and he writes this psalm, Psalm 51. And one of the things that he prays for is, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So if we have trouble controlling our tongue and what we say, the indication is that we have a heart issue. And where we need to go is to the Lord and let him work on our heart. Earlier, I had asked some questions. I'm talking about control. Who's in control of our tongue? And what is our inclination? And what is our desire? And I know we know the Sunday school answers of, oh, the Spirit should be in control, and God should be in our inclination, and God's will should be our desire. But when it comes down to practicality, it's a lot harder to live that and that be the reality. And I was thinking about control, and where God took me was Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit. Because what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, right? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And if we're talking about the need for self-control, to control our tongues, and that being a fruit, how is fruit produced? Is it by striving? No. The tree doesn't, Doug has said this so many times, right? It doesn't go and try to pop out the fruit. Jesus, again, is the one that tells us how it's done in John 15. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want to control our tongue, that requires self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And the way that we produce fruit is by abiding in Christ. We need to abide that we might bear the fruit of self-control and bridle our tongue and therefore the whole body. Remember, James said that if any man controls or can control what he says, he is a perfect man, which again can mean mature. What is fruit for a fruit tree? It's maturity. And as I was thinking about this, who was the one who bridled his tongue? It was Jesus. He did it perfectly. He did it. He tamed it. And he was a man. And we know from Scripture, we were in Hebrews, right? He was a man, and he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived like we did, with the Holy Spirit. And he was able to bridle his tongue. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect in it, because we're not. James says that in verse 2. He said, we all stumble in many ways. And as he goes on, he kind of says, like, makes it seem like it's pointless, that no one can tame the tongue. And yet, then he tells us, but these things ought not to be this way. So, and he's been talking about control. The only way we can have that control is through abiding in Christ. Because I'm sure there are many of us who we have a trouble with the tongue, and maybe we've tried to do what he's talking about here, to have control, and it just hasn't worked, and we've maybe given up. And I was thinking about how often the greatest changes don't come from us trying or striving, but they come from giving up, not giving up on pursuing what the Lord has told us to, but giving up control. That seems kind of like an oxymoron, right? He's telling us to have control of our tongue, but I think the way to have control of our tongue is to give up control to him. Surrendering and repenting in our heart and agreeing with God, that's the first step, but then abiding. So that's all I got. And I think something, I didn't get to do it as much as I wanted to this week, but looking at the heart in Scripture, how many things the Lord says about our heart. Proverbs talks about guarding your heart, because from it flow the springs of life. And the Lord searches to and fro throughout the earth, searching for those whose heart is fully His. Even just going in the back of your Bible, and you see the evil, where it says, the intent of man's heart was only evil, and all these things. But then it says, but the Lord looks at the heart, like in Samuel, not at our outward appearance. And in Kings, often you hear this phrase over and over, his heart was not fully devoted. His heart was not fully devoted. And what happened with those kings? They would turn and stray from the Lord, not just in what they said, but in what they did, which is what James is talking about, right? If God has control of our hearts, then he'll have control of our tongues, and he'll have control of our whole body. And I just want to encourage us to let God deal with our hearts. Because our tongue and what comes out of it is a good barometer for where our heart's at. So if we're having issues with that, then let God take a look at our heart. Do some searching, because he says, I, the Lord, search the heart, even to give to every man according to his ways. But he can change it. And we can mimic or echo David's prayer. Create in me a clean heart, God. Give me a heart that is wholly yours. Let me be that one whose heart is wholly yours, that you might show yourself strong on my behalf. So, yeah, Lord, we thank you for your word and that you did bridle your tongue. And if you can do it, Lord, though we may not be perfect in it, if we abide in you, we know that you will change our heart and that you will give us more control over our tongue, that we will mature and have that fruit of the Spirit, self-control, that we can control the whole body as well, that we might bring you glory. So show us what you want us to take from this, and may we be aware of the power of our tongue and what we say to others and what's going on in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.